We come tonight, as Richard said, the third in a short series in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. Tonight we're looking at chapter 14. I have to admit the Daily Express isn't a newspaper that I normally read, but I was shown a copy by a friend of last March, a certain copy, which gave details, an incident which involved a British couple who were on holiday on the continent. It's entitled, Don't Forget Me, Darling. Let me read you a little bit of it. A driver forgot his wife and drove 90 miles without realising she was not in the car. The 59-year-old Briton left her behind at a motorway cafe near the Brenner Pass between Austria and Italy. He did not notice she was missing until almost 2 hours later when he stopped at Wilf on the German border. Give me the passport, he said. And when there was no reply, he turned and saw her seat was empty. Police phoned the cafe where the wife was still waiting. He drove back to collect her. One of the waiters said he returned about 4 hours later and looked very sheepish. There wasn't a row. They seemed very relieved to see one another. But I expect he had some explaining to do later. The driver's wife added, he always says he must concentrate on the road. He's a bit absent-minded. A quite extraordinary incident, which certainly amused me when I read about it. And your life and relationships may not be characterised by such forgetfulness and absent-mindedness and failure to think clearly, but I wonder what your understanding of the purpose of the church is like. I guess it may be somewhat muddled and careless. Indeed, practices in what is commonly called worship very often doesn't flow directly from the fountainheads of a real theological conviction. Too often, what occurs when we meet together on a Sunday or at other times happens because a combination perhaps of the spirit of the age or perhaps historical and local reasons which are too easily sidestep and ignore the Bible's guidelines and principles. Too often we're muddled in our thinking, we're careless and we're forgetful about the Bible teaching. And I think the problem's aggravated because discussion of worship can produce great emotion and vehemence for us personally. The great missionary bishop and scholar, Stephen Neal, said this, you can preach any kind of doctrine from a pulpit and your somnolent Anglican will not notice any difference. But try and change a well-known hymn tune and see what happens. And of course we need to be sharp doctrinally and to love the truth and to be people whose understanding of worship is biblically and theologically framed. In the church at Corinth there was much that was good but also some very deep-seated problems, and division and disunity was probably their greatest affliction. So in chapters 1 to 3, their cliques. In chapter 6, their lawsuits. In chapter 7, their disagreements as to whether marriage or singleness is superior. At chapters 12 to 14, there's fragmentation, disunity over spiritual gifts. In particular, was prophecy or tongues more important when the church met together? Those who haven't been here before, let me do a little bit of revision for you, because 1 Corinthians chapter 12 speaks of the body's unity, and Paul argues for diversity in the one body. And he says, look, tongues are only one among many manifestations of the Spirit, given to the common good. Then in chapter 13, Paul is again thinking about the common good, and he reminds them of the necessity of love. All is useless if there's no love. And now in chapter 14, Paul puts these together, insisting that in the gathered assembly, the single goal and overall focus of their spiritual zeal should be love, which is expressing itself in edification, in building up one another. The word edification occurs 7 times in these 40 verses. And so Paul begins verse 1, follow the way of love. You see, contained in this chapter is a very careful guarding of what should and should not happen when the church meets together. For it's not a human-centered social occasion arranged for sort of entertainment and so on. No, when Christians meet together, there's an overarching purpose. Things are done, as verse 5 says, so that the church may be edified. You see, the aim is the strengthening, the edification of God's people. Or as J.B. Phillips puts it, the building up of God's people. Now the word edification, as our word edifice implies, is an image drawn from architecture and that building and construction. And back in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, Christians are told that their bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. That is, the church, Christians, are the temple of God. Now that image has a rich Old Testament background. If you're taking notes, just jot down Jeremiah 24, verse 6, 31, verse 4, and chapter 33, verse 7. A rich Old Testament background, because prophets like Jeremiah speak of God building a people for himself as Israel is restored after the judgment of the exile. And as the prophet Jeremiah speaks of that, it's not just something individual. No, it's a corporate thing which happens, the people of God, together. But if God's people are to be built up, what characteristics should mark out our gatherings? Well, will you please notice, first of all, that the first ingredient, the first characteristic Paul gives us here, is the characteristic of intelligibility. For years, I thought that 1 Corinthians 14 was primarily about tongues and prophecy. And yes, of course, we are taught about these gifts here. But the real issue is not that tongues or prophecy, but concerns what builds up the church. The criterion, if you like, the touchstone the Apostle Paul uses to assess what happens in a Christian gathering is what edifies, strengthens and builds up God's people. Yes, in Corinth there was a division and lack of restraint in the use of tongues and prophecy. And Paul begins by saying that the litmus test in their use should be whether or not the people of God are built up by them. Let's look briefly at what Paul says, first about tongues and then about prophecy. What does Paul say about tongues? Well, as you may know, there is a debate as to the nature of this gift as used at Corinth. Some link it to Acts chapter 2, when at Pentecost tongues meant that people were communicated to in their own language. Others say that tongues here is an ecstatic, you like, sort of uncontrollable speech, sometimes in a foreign language and sometimes in no language at all. I think the latter is more probable in my opinion. But interestingly, in the New Testament, the gifts tend not to be defined as to their exact nature. That said, Paul does say a number of things about the gift of tongues. Look down, will you, at verse 2. So anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. You see, if prophecy speaks to men, tongues is addressed to God and not to men. Look down to verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. So tongues is primarily for the benefit of the speaker, unless, verse 5, it's interpreted so the whole church is edified. Glance on to verse 16. If you're praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you're saying? You see, tongues, says Paul, tends to preclude a profitable prayer and praise, which all can join in and say amen to. What does Paul say, moving on, about the gift of prophecy? Well, elsewhere, Paul does distinguish between prophecy and teaching and preaching, and therefore I think it's impossible to say it is the same as expository preaching, though, of course, it does, verse 3, have the same effect. It's intended to strengthen, encourage and comfort. Indeed, preaching may well sometimes contain, perhaps that words of prophecy to a particular congregation, applying God's word in a certain way. I quite like Michael Green's loose definition of prophecy, because it seems to me that he doesn't try and go further than actually the New Testament goes. He says this about the gift of prophecy. He calls it a word from the Lord through a member of his body, inspired by his spirit and given to build up the rest of the body. That isn't something you can give to somebody on the tube or in the Waldegrave Hall or in your fellowship group, your Nexus group, wherever. A word of encouragement or strengthening or comforting. What does Paul say here in more detail about prophecy? Well, he says that to prophesy is to communicate with men so that they can understand God's truth. Look at verse 3. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their encouragement, strengthening, and comfort. You see, whereas tongues tend to be only understood by the speaker, prophecy speaks to everyone. Well, look on to verse 4, because there we see that prophecy contributes to the building up of the church, whereas tongues can only benefit the speaker unless it's interpreted. You see, for Paul, the issue is intelligibility. For if what is done in church is not understandable, people are not built up, are not strengthened, they're not edified. Look back really at verse 7, a very appropriate verse to look at tonight with the orchestra here. Even in the case of lifeless things that make sound, such as a flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? You see, in this analogy, Paul is saying that tongues is like a harpist running his or her fingers over all the strings, making musical sounds, but without a discernible melody emanating from what they're doing. Or it's like a flautist putting her fingers on the keys in an aimless way and creating a jangle of notes, but no recognisable tune. Or to change the image to a military one, verse 8. Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? Very good question. You see, a bugler, a trumpeter, would play in different ways. Sometimes it would be to wake up a sleeping army. A certain sort of blast would do that. Another time there'd be a signal to prepare for battle. Another time, a signal to start the attack. Another time, a single signal to show that they should retreat or rest or stand up for drill. But yet a bugler could make a noise which was absolutely hopeless, with no distinction in pitch of sound or length and repetition of call. And of course such a noise would lead to utter confusion. You see, the harp, the flute, the trumpet can all produce noise, but if the noise makes no sense, it doesn't benefit the hearers, just as we know in daily conversation. Look at verse 9. So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words of your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? You will just be speaking into the air. And that, says Paul, is what tongue speaking can be like. I was in Syria some weeks ago, and I was up on the Iraqi border, and I tuned in at one place to the BBC World Service, or tried to. And I sort of tried early in the morning to do it, thinking I must get some news somehow. All I could get was either sort of Turkish or Iraq or the Israelis or Jordan or Syria. It was very hard to understand what was coming across when I tuned into those radio stations. I couldn't understand what was coming across on the air, and therefore listening to radio had little benefit for me. In fact, I gave up pretty quickly. But Paul reminds us here of the vital importance of intelligibility when we meet together. That's what should be what marks out our meeting together. There was an English bishop who was at once preaching in India with the help of an interpreter. And the bishop, believe it or not, began his sermon like this. The beatific familiarity of this chapter, traditionally associated with Quinquagesima, must not cause us to neglect its profundity. The interpreter paused for a moment, took a breath and said this, "So far the preacher said nothing worthwhile, but I'll let you know when he does." You see, that Indian Christian interpreter seems to have understood 1 Corinthians 14, because intelligibility is vital for edification, for people to be built up. And that was the principle which was followed by people like Luther. Martin Luther said this, "I took no notice of the doctors, of whom there were about 40, but I preached to the housemaids and young men, of whom there were about 2,000. Or John Wesley, who wrote his sermons always out in full, used to reason before preaching to an old serving maid to see if there's anything that she didn't understand. And if she didn't understand something, he used to change his sermon. He'd remove that bit. I've actually tried that with one or two of my colleagues, but they object to being called old serving maids. Let me try and put this in context a bit more, because the later pastoral epistles show us that the Old Testament scriptures and apostolic teaching, the epistles and gospels, are foundational to the teaching ministry of the church. Indeed, verse 37, we see Paul's self-conscious apostolic authority. The scriptures are primary for our building up. And what we do in conjunction with the Bible must always be things which build up. Therefore, what we include or omit on a Sunday depends on what edifies and builds up the people of God. So do pray for the musicians and the ministry team as they try and sort that out. It's sometimes very hard. You see, that's how we'll assess the helpfulness of testimonies, of interviews, of hymns and songs, and the other elements which make up a service. But notice, intelligibility is not only vital for edification, but also for evangelism. Look on to verses 20 to 25, will you? In that section, Paul quotes from Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. But look at verse 22. "Tongues then," says Paul, "are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers." Now that verse, I hope you agree, is at first sight very contradictory. And we wonder what on earth Paul is saying. What Paul is saying in that verse is that tongues is a sign for unbelievers in the sense of being a negative sign. It's a sign of judgment, just as the Assyrians were in Isaiah 28. You see, unintelligibility confirms folks in their own unbelief, whereas an intelligible word from the Lord stabs people awake to what God is saying and how they should respond. I love Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And the same point is made, as the writer of Hebrews makes, in verse 25. Glance down to it, will you please? "And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, 'God is really among you.'" You see, the word of God, when it's understood, leads to surrender and submission to the living God. Understanding is absolutely vital. No doubt that's why Jesus said in the parable of the sower, that the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is a man who not only heard the word, but also understood it. Intelligibility is absolutely vital. But perhaps some Sundays you've come along here and you've had a quiet grumble to yourself. Something you like has been omitted, or something you don't appreciate has been included. Had you thought that it may have been done to help the outsider? Because the Christian church always has an eye on the outsider. As William Temple put it, the church is the only society which exists for benefit of its non-members. The first vital ingredient for our meeting together is intelligibility. But it is this which not only will build up and edify, but will also mean the gospel goes out, that evangelism takes place. But there's a second ingredient as well, which Paul mentions here. It's participation. Now, with apologies to those who are here tonight who are Americans, it does very often seem to us English, but the weird and strange often seems to start in the United States. So in the United States, there's a drive-through church, and it's advertised along the freeway with these words: worship God in the privacy of your own automobile. Now that's a travesty of authentic New Testament apostolic Christianity. You see, Paul is aware that God's people meeting together would participate together. Himself in verse 6 says, "Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction?" You see, he himself, when he met with people, would participate in different ways. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians teaches that we're all gifted in different ways and so are to contribute. But look on to verse 26, really. Sorry to dot around. "What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church." You see, we come together to participate with one another, to strengthen and edify one another. And Paul expects and encourages participation. Now yes, the church in Corinth probably met in much smaller venues than we do tonight, and therefore it may not be immediately clear how you apply this principle of participation to us when we're many hundreds. Can you notice though, verse 32, because sometimes Paul says the Christian thing to do is not to use your gifts. He says they're the spirits of the prophets, the subject to the control of prophets. Perhaps there are prophets saying, "Look, I've just got to give this word now." And yet Paul says, "Look, that's not the case. Sometimes, if you're honouring Christ, you will be silent. You won't be using your gift." The great preacher D.L. Moody, I think, grasped that. Once he was taking a church service, and somebody stood up to pray in a very long way. And it infuriated him. It's so long-winded. And after about 6 minutes, he thought he should do something about it. So he said in a loud voice in front of the church, "Let's stand to sing a hymn while our brother finishes his praying." You see, he'd realised that what was happening wasn't edifying. Now, of course, we participate together in fellowship groups, in nexus groups with students, at the prayer gathering. Whenever we meet together, there will be participation. We're never an audience, even if we're in the Waldegrave Hall, in the overflow downstairs sometimes. I heard a story recently about a fairly starchy elderly lady at the cathedral in the Midlands, and she very much felt that church was about facilitating one's own private communion with God. And the chapter of this particular cathedral decided they're going to introduce the peace at the communion service. And so she, for a number of weeks, deliberately sat behind a pillar where nobody would see her. Then one Sunday, the presiding canon went up to her at the peace, and he said to her, "The peace of the Lord be with you." To which the reply came, "Not today, thank you." You see, tragically, that woman had failed to see the importance of participation. And certainly today in the church, there is a cult of individualism. But it's not to be followed by Christians. Verse 26, "What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church." You see, we come together for the benefit of one another, drawing on the resources of Christ, the spiritual growth, by the giving and receiving of Spirit-inspired ministries. You see, there's a constant two-way exchange between God's people. Perhaps somebody says, "I hear what you're saying, but how on earth can we make sure we follow this principle of participation at all souls? Well, I've got some questions for you to ponder tonight. Does the ministry of the word for you begin and end with the sermon? You see, there can be participation by reading the Bible passage before you come, studying it on your own. There can be participation by talking afterwards with the people you're sitting alongside in church about what it meant and how you're going to apply it to your own life. The same can be done over coffee downstairs. And actually, as we do that, we'll find that we're encouraging and strengthening and comforting one another. Another question for you. How do you feel about missing a Sunday service? I think in London it's far too easy to do that, but not to be regular in coming to meet with God's people, to hear his word, to pray. We need each other in the Christian life. Try coming in here on Monday morning at 11 a.m. and sing a hymn or say the creed by yourself. It's much easier to participate together. Are you regularly late for church? Yes, I'm aware that there are traffic problems in London very often. There are security alerts. There's a reminder here that participation is hindered if we're late, and others, not just you, miss out on the blessing because of your absence. You see, we need to come not just to receive, but to give. As verse 26 puts it, everyone has a part to play. But there's a third ingredient for our meeting together which Paul gives here, and that's the ingredient, the characteristic of order. I guess it's true to say that inside as well as outside Parliament, George Thomas, now Viscount Tonipandy, is loved and known to millions, perhaps particularly because of Radio 4's Today in Parliament, and the way it's always kicked off by him for many years with his lovely sort of Welsh accent as he tried to calm the sort of white-hot pyrotechnics of the House of Commons by saying, order, order. And Paul is saying something very similar here to all congregations, to all God's people. There was rampant disorder at Corinth. There's a disorder of cliques, the disorder of immorality, of lawsuits, and there's a lack of order in the use of spiritual gifts. And the scenario in verses 26 to 33 seems to have been that there's disorder as all sorts of people spoke at the same time in tongues and prophesied together without any thought as to what was happening in the meeting. And the result, instead of order and edification, was chaos. Today I'm interested to meet Christians who think there's a link between confusion and spiritual power, between spiritual chaos and authenticity. I've heard folk even say that the chaos can't stop because the Spirit has, as it were, pushed them to being chaotic. And verse 32 teaches exactly the opposite. There's a reminder here that order in the church is not just an Anglican desire, but it's a New Testament command. Look at verse 33, will you? For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. You see, disorder is alien to God's character, and so alien to his will. Because God himself is not characterized by disorder, and therefore he's not the cause of disorder. And if there's chaos and disorder in the church as it gathers together, there's another agent than God at work. And conversely, when that peace and order exists as Christians meet together, that's a mark of the presence and work of God. And that's why Paul rounds off his chapter by saying, verse 40, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. When you first read 1 Corinthians 14, it seems very alien to our situation, perhaps here at All Souls. But the principles enunciated in this chapter are so up to date. We'll be closer to being the sort of church God wants us to be as we pursue intelligibility, participation, and order. As we do those things, we're going to be showing the Spirit. And as we do that, we'll be growing together, we'll be growing up, we'll be growing out, and we'll be growing more and more. How we need to cry out to God to help us to reflect what God's Word teaches us here. Let's bow our heads to pray. First, a moment of silence for us to privately pray and ask for God's help to play our part in church life and reflect what he wishes us to reflect in our gathering. Almighty God, we would confess that each of us has failed to live and speak and act as you'd have us live and speak and act in fellowship with one another. Forgive us for our failure. Forgive us for our selfishness. Forgive us for our forgetfulness. And our prayer, Lord God, tonight is that this church family might be a family where understanding and participation and order are reflected. How we pray that our life together would reflect your character. We're weak to do this, so we pray for your strength to live and work for this. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.